kind of hoarse, I can sing bass. So, Gary, what I want to know is when you get hoarse, do you, like, just create earthquakes because you sing so low?
I sing tenor when I get
it. Oh, it loops around. Oh, I get it. Okay. I was thinking you probably created earthquakes. All right. Well, we will start with 121, which is also a perfect square, as we all know, it's 11 squared. 121, God can do anything. Stand with me, we'll sing both. Well, it's just one verse, yeah. Just sort of repeat the thing there. God can do anything, 121. Gary, could you open us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come worship you in your house, Lord. We pray for this service as we enter into it, Lord, that we glorify and praise your name. Lord, you as our pastor, as he brings the message. And thank you for this time that we have. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you. Turn to 675. We'll continue the theme of one verse repeat songs. He is able, 675. He is king. This is our offering hymn this morning. This morning. This afternoon. It's morning somewhere. This afternoon. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses of 21. He is king.
Oh. this evening to hear more from your word. And we just pray that you'll bless Pastor as he brings a message and bless us now as we gather this offering, Lord, and just pray that all will be used to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name.
Did you get an outline? If you didn't, Elliot has those. He can hand you one if you give him a wave there. All right. Well, tonight we are beginning to our study in the letters to the seven churches. It's actually a bigger chunk of Revelation than you may realize. The letters to the seven churches comprise about an eighth of the total content of the book of Revelation. Within these letters, we find practical instruction for churches and the kind of problems that churches face. We find some implications that I think help inform our understanding of things to come. There are some prophetic implications within these letters that I think help inform our view of the rapture of the church. Then, because Revelation is primarily a book of predictive prophecy, some try to interpret these letters entirely predictively, and I think that's a mistake, although I will touch on that this evening, all right, to treat them as predictive of future church history. It's going to take 9 messages to cover these 7 letters, because I'm going to do an overview of the letters tonight and the ways they've been interpreted, and some of the benefits of each method of interpretation, and some of what we can learn from these, and some of the dangers of some of the methods of interpretation. And then starting next week, we'll start looking at each letter individually, and we'll dig into the text of each of the letters and see what the letter says and what it indicates and what we can learn from that. And then when I'm done, I'll do a recap, an overview of them again, that will draw out some lessons from them, what things we can learn from them as a segment of the book of Revelation. Because there's a dramatic transition at the close of chapter 3, at the opening of chapter 4, that opens up a new segment of Revelation. I'm convinced that the letters to the seven churches are to the church now in the church age prior to the rapture, and that there are indications within those letters that the rapture occurs at the end of chapter 3, at the end of that, and that from the beginning of chapter 4 on, the church is not there until they return with Christ when he comes back to establish his kingdom. And so the bulk of Revelation is about the tribulation. Most of it's about the tribulation period. And then there's a segment about the millennial kingdom, and then there's the transition into the eternal kingdom with the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem right at the end. But the church age concludes at the end of chapter 3. And so it's a very important segment that I don't think it's appropriate to skip, because this is the Lord writing letters to the churches. So I'm going to look at these letters in 3 different ways that they've been interpreted. First and primarily, and this is in descending order of importance. The most important way to see them is, number one, we'll view them practically, and then we'll view them perennially, and then we'll view them prophetically. and that has some benefit, the prophetic view, but I think it has more problems than benefits, as I'll try to explain as we go. In chapter 1, verses 11 to 17, is where John gets his instructions from this voice like the sound of a trumpet that he hears in verse 10, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, literally like a corpse. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So what we have here in these letters to the seven churches, what we've just had here is what he's seen. The things which are will be the letters to the seven churches, and the things which will take place after these things begins with chapter 4. All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study as we get into this overview of the seven letters. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless as we... You've promised a blessing to those who read and study this particular book, knowing, Lord, that the book is challenging. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it as best we can on this side of the events that will come after. But as we're looking at these things that are described in these letters to the seven churches, help us, Lord, to be able to see how they might apply in our own context, what we might be able to learn from these letters. But Lord, even tonight, as we just seek to get an understanding of an overview of these letters, help us to be prepared to allow your word to help shape our worldview, our view of who we are now and what things are yet to be. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, the seven letters are written to, very very obviously, they're listed here in verse 11, the seven churches that are going to be getting these letters. They are written to churches that John knew in his day. And so I'm starting with the primary way they should be understood. Now, in my outline, I've used quite a bit of alliteration, and I've adapted this from John Phillips. Phillips literally alliterates everything, okay? Sometimes his alliteration gets in the way of communication. And so when I feel like it's doing that, I won't use it. I'm going to use some of his alliteration with this tonight. And so when I say these are, first, we'll look these as churches viewed practically. By that I mean they are we're discussing real conditions in contemporary churches. These letters discuss real conditions in contemporary churches. By contemporary, I mean that in the sense of contemporary as living in the time of the writer, that were churches John knew. He's writing these letters to people he knows. A lot of the guys who are pastors and bishops of these churches are people he's trained. And so he knows these churches, and he's aware of their contexts. And so that's going to be the most important way to understand these. And we can't overlook this foundational understanding of these churches and these letters. These are not just imaginary churches going through imaginary problems, okay, that are for our instruction. They are real churches having real issues and facing real challenges in their own day, in John's own day. The first is addressed to the believers in Ephesus, which is where John was living. All right, after he left Patmos, he spent the last years of his life there in Ephesus, and where he had spent time training other leaders. Ephesus was. I'm going to give you just a little bit of background on the cities now. I'll give you a little more background on the cities when we do each letter. All right. But the city of Ephesus was a major port city that was in decline because it had problems with the harbor silting up. And as the harbor silted up, they didn't have the equipment to dredge the harbor out to keep the harbor stable. So as the harbor was silting up, it shifted. And what had been water was becoming land, and what had been land was becoming water as the harbor was shifting away. And so there's an imagery there for the people living in the church that was once so strong in its love for Christ that Ephesus is being described as in some sense shifting away from him as their love is silting up, all right, and the harbor is being less useful. And so Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Ephesus, I think we see this as the formal church. The formal church. And they're being reminded of the presence of the Lord. The danger of, we'll see, they're having left their first love. Well, I don't want to get too far into what we'll be looking at in future weeks, or I won't have time to go through this tonight. But they had shifted into a more formal context of their worship and less genuineness. And so they needed to be reminded of the presence of the Lord. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I'll explain more of that next time. We talked about that last time we were here in Revelation, in the closing verses of chapter 1. The second of the letters is addressed to the believers in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna claimed to be the birthplace of Homer, the Odyssey. Is probably the best known work of Homer. Homer's image appeared on their coins. Their name is based on the word for myrrh, the fragrant spice that became fragrant when it was crushed and bruised. And so it was a reference to the Lord's suffering. The city of Smyrna had been destroyed by the Lydians in 600 BC and spent 400 years unknown to history. It was destroyed and just disappeared for four centuries. It was eventually restored. It had been restored a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ. But then it had been practically obliterated by an earthquake, and then it was again revived. So it was dead and is alive. And so that's a significant reminder of their own context as the Lord references himself in chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. And so there are little references to the historic contexts of these churches within the way the Lord addresses them. Smyrna, we would describe, as we would read the letter, we'll describe it as a fearful church. And they need to be reminded of the position of the Lord, that he is first and last and was dead and is alive. The third letter is addressed to the believers in Pergamum. Pergamum has been described by historians as a combination of a pagan cathedral city, a university town, and a royal residence. There was a great temple to Asclepius, the god of medicine, there at Pergamos, at Pergamum, or Pergamos, as it's spelled in the King James. The emblem of the temple to Asclepius was the image of a wreathed serpent around a staff that's still the symbol for medicine today. It was the seat of the great temple to Zeus. It was the first city to boast of having built a temple to Julius Caesar as a god, to the divinity of Julius Caesar. And so there's a reference here to the place where Satan dwells in the letter to this church. That is a jab at the false deification of Julius Caesar. The possession of a sword was symbolic of highest authority invested in an official with Rome, official from Rome. Few people had the authority of life and death that the sword symbolized. Christ's possession of this great sword was to encourage the Pergamites to submit to his authority rather than to fear Rome. And so we see in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." So we'll call Pergamum the faltering church. And they needed to be reminded of the possession of the Lord. He has the authority, not Rome. Rome was not the one they needed to fear. It was the Lord who needs to be feared. The fourth letter is addressed to the believers in Thyatira. Thyatira had once been a great military city. It had been built by Seleucus I to guard the pass between two key valleys. The patron god of Thyatira was Tirimnus, and he was depicted as a warrior armed for battle with a huge double-edged axe. And to this church, the Lord describes himself as the one with flaming eyes and feet of military bronze. He promises to the overcomer authority to rule the nations with power greater than that of either Rome or Tirimnus. And so Thyatira we'll see as the false church, and they need to be reminded of the perception of the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 18, "To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze says this." The fifth letter is addressed to the believers in Sardis. Sardis was the capital of Lydia. It was the seat of the fabulously wealthy Croesus. You've heard of Croesus. Somebody being described as rich as Croesus was that was just the pinnacle of wealth in ancient mythology. All right, he's the one who was supposed to have had the Midas touch. All right, to turn things to gold. But Sardis was the seat of his realm. Seen from a distance, it seemed to be haughty and unconquerable. It was situated atop a great cliff, but a closer view would reveal that the cliff was beginning to crumble and it was ready to collapse. It boasted an outward show of strength, but that show of strength was undermined by neglect, by careless confidence. The city had a glorious history. It was tarnished by its unreliability. They wouldn't come to the aid of their allies. And their failure twice, they fell to plunderers simply because they weren't paying attention. And so that was characteristic of the city of Sardis. The church here described is described as having a great name for being alive, whereas it was actually dead. In Roman times, Sardis was one of the cities that would commonly keep a roll of its citizens. Unworthy citizens would have their names erased from the register, while those who performed some exploit would have their names written in gold and kept indelibly in the register. The Lord alludes to this in his promise to the overcomer to never erase his name from the book of life at the end of the letter here. But to the church, Sardis, we'll call it the fruitless church that needs a reminder of the power of the Lord. "To the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." The sixth is addressed to the church, to the believers in Philadelphia. Philadelphia had been built by Attalus of Pergamum. It was built as a center of Greek civilization, and it was intended to be the a centerpiece from which the language, the Greek language and the Greek culture could be disseminated. It was a city with a mission. It was a successful teacher. It commanded a strategic location on the main line of communication between Rome and Asia Minor. It was in a position to open and close those lines of communication, and the Lord describes himself as the one who has that power to open and close doors in this letter. Twice during the first century, the city was renamed. Once it was named for Tiberius. Again, it was renamed for Vespasian. The Lord commended the church at Philadelphia for never having denied his name. And so some of those things, again, are subtle references to the history of the cities as the Lord addresses them. We'll call Philadelphia the feeble church, reminded of the prerogative of the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." And the final letter, the seventh letter, is addressed to the believers in Laodicea. Laodicea was a city renowned for its prosperity, known for being a wealthy city. When it was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 62, it was rebuilt by private resources. They refused aid from Rome. They declined the offer of imperial financial aid. They boasted they had need of nothing. They were fine. Their bankers had a reputation for never adulterating the gold that they issued to their clients. The city was known for its raven-colored wool. It was renowned for its medical school. It manufactured a special eye ointment. The Lord says to the wealthy, boastful church there at Laodicea that they needed to buy from the Lord gold tried in the fire, and to anoint their eyes with eye salve he provides, and that they could get from him white raiment rather than the black wool of Laodicea. So Laodicea, we'll describe them, and again, we're not really reading the letters, but we'd have to get the message, but they are described as a fashionable church, and they are reminded of the person of the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." So they needed to be reminded who Christ is. Now that's the practical, an overview. Now we haven't gotten into the details by any means, why I would have called these churches what I've called them here. But it's the practical, the direct application of the letters to the churches living in John's day, and that's going to carry the primary meaning. There is a secondary, somewhat figurative application that applies the lessons to these churches perennially. And when I say perennially, that's the second main point here. The church is viewed perennially. By that I mean we're describing present conditions that have always existed in local churches. That we can find elements that apply to our church in some of these letters. And that has always been true throughout the church age. And so there are applications that are perennial. That wasn't just for that day. We can't read this and say, oh, it was all about them. We don't need to pay any attention to that because that's not to us. No, it is to us as well because there's instruction for us in what he had to say to them. Because we face similar similar challenges. We are prone to similar weaknesses, and we need to be alert to that. That makes it somewhat figurative because we're drawing an application out from it because we're applying it in a different context than to the specific church to which it was addressed. But there is value in viewing it this way as well, and I think we miss a lot if we don't. And so I'm going to stress these characteristics are manifest in local churches. The church at large will always, throughout the church age, have all of these characteristics in local pockets somewhere. Right? I would imagine we could go through the churches in Athens today and find characteristics of all seven of these churches in the churches in Athens. And we wouldn't have to try all that hard. Might have to try harder to find certain aspects, but they would be visible. We would be able to find them. And that's going to be true not just here in Athens, not just here in America, but anywhere. Some regions are going to be more prone to one problem than to another, and you'll see a greater prevalence of some of the problems in some of these areas and in some periods in church history. But you can find churches having all these issues throughout all church history, and I think we need to recognize that. In this case, in interpreting it this way, Ephesus as a church was outwardly sound, but lacking in love. They were outwardly sound, but lacking in love. And that has at times been almost a defining characteristic of fundamentalism. And that's an indictment on ourselves, all right, as a fundamentalist. Have we not often been accused of being careful to cross our T's and dot our I's, make sure we get the theology right, make sure we get our behavior right, but we'll cast out anybody who doesn't do it the right way? We've had a tendency, in many cases, fundamentalism has had a well-earned reputation for shooting our wounded, okay, instead of lifting them up and binding their wounds. And we need to be on guard against that. And so Ephesus has developed something of the characteristic of the Pharisees in Jesus' day and the fundamentalists in our day. Sometimes we've been really scrupulous in making sure we get the details right and casting out those who don't do things the way we think they should. And so that's one of the weaknesses in fundamentalism. That's probably the biggest weakness in fundamentalism. Smyrna, adopting remnants of a dead religion. We find Smyrna adopting elements of a dead religion, characteristic of ritualism, kind of like the Jewish leadership in Jesus' day. They went through the motions without any heart, without any real commitment to truth. They were very ritualistic, but it didn't really mean much to them. And we'll see some of that in the letter to the church at Smyrna. To the church at Pergamum. Pergamum made one of their greatest errors was a separate church cast to officiate religious matters. I'll call it clericalism. A hard distinction between clergy and laity, clergy and everybody else. The term that's used in the in these letters is Nicolaitanism. When we get to that, you'll think, what does that mean? In chapter 2, verse 15, the church at Pergamum, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Back up to chapter 2, verse 6, to the church at Ephesus, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So the Nicolaitans, and I'll say more about this when we get to the letters, but the Nicolaitans were the ones who elevated the clergy to positions of authority to lord it over the laity. And they were the ones with the greater insights. They were the ones who told you how to understand the scriptures and so on. And what's interesting to me is that Ephesus was praised for hating the Nicolaitans. So what was despised in Ephesus was doctrine in Pergamum. All right? So it was the opposite problem. But that's what's going on here. So there's a separate church caste who were officiating all religious matters. You had to be ordained into their clergy in order to be any kind of leadership, to have any kind of leadership within the worship. Thyatira, we'll see in Thyatira an emphasis on rituals, images, and liturgies, which is characteristic of sacerdotalism or sacramentalism, basically the same thing. Israel had adopted Baal worship and syncretized Baal worship with the Judaistic trappings. Remember who the under whose influence that happened? King's name was Ahab. His wife's name was Jezebel. All right. She was the one who was pushing the Baal worship. And she was the one to whom Elijah had to deal with, and the prophets of Baal that Elijah was dealing with there. And so look at chapter 2, verse 20, in the letter to the church at Thyatira. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And so there's a tie-in there, all right? The rituals and images and liturgies that were characteristic of sacerdotalism, but it became warped and corrupted was not following Scripture. Sardis, emphasizing works, but works that were divorced from truth. Characteristic of liberalism. That is, busy, lots of stuff going on. We've got all kinds of programs for the kids and for the families and for everything else that's gotten. Come down to our church and we'll have a great time, and we've got stuff to keep everybody busy. But they're teaching them nothing. And they're sacrificing the truth. That's characteristic of liberalism. They look alive, they look dynamic, they look successful. The church is growing. It's the mega church movement. But the great truths that have been entrusted to the church have been forsaken and forgotten. Don't we see that everywhere today? That's the church at Sardis. The church at Philadelphia. The danger of missing opportunities for evangelism seems to be the primary thrust here, which was characteristic of revivalism. Revivalism was often energetic and often widespread. In revivalism in American church history, in the late 18th century into the 19th century, and even into the early 20th century and continuing even beyond. Revivalism, energetic, widespread, big revival meetings, lots of people coming forward and saying prayers, and then the revivalist goes away and you never see those people again and nothing ever happens, and it's very superficial, very shallow. More a temporary enthusiasm than an enduring change is what was occurring in many cases. And so that's something that seems to have been a problem with the church at Philadelphia. And then finally, the church at Laodicea, a spiritual influence drowned by the seduction of wealth, which is characteristic of materialism. You know, when we focus on the material, we have a tendency to start defining God's blessings in terms of wealth. We've got to be careful about that. God's really blessing. We got plenty of money. That's not always a sign of God's blessing. Sometimes God gives people wealth as a curse, okay? And it becomes a burden, and it gets in the way. That study Chad's been teaching through Judges, and how often is that not the pattern in Judges? When Israel got wealthy and things were going great, they forgot God. And God would have to send an oppressor to teach them that they got to rely on God, not count on their wealth. And then it would take a generation or two before they would finally wake up and cry out to God, and he would send a deliverer. But that's the primary lesson of Judges. But Laodicea was that kind of a church. They were very materialistic. They thought they had everything they needed because they had plenty of money. They had they were well off financially, and they had the. But you understand that produces this whole warped prosperity gospel. When we start measuring God's blessings in terms of wealth, well, we can tell this guy's been blessed of God because look how well he's doing financially. This person must have displeased God because look, they're begging at the table. That's the Lazarus and the rich man syndrome, right? And that was upside down too. So we've got to be careful that name it and claim it superstition and other such things that defy the scriptures. That was characteristic of the church at Laodicea. And so we can see these seven different primary characteristics of these churches that can be found in churches today. And we've all witnessed it. You don't have to look very far to see these various characteristics in churches today. So that's to view these letters and the issues perennially. Now, to interpret them prophetically, viewed prophetically, that's anticipating developing conditions in successive periods of church history. That's to interpret these letters as if the Lord is writing these letters and saying, okay, in the early part of the church, we're going to say, this is what's happening right now. And then in the next few generations, it's going to look like this. And the next few generations, it's going to look like this. And the next few generations, like this, until we get to the Laodicean age. I've heard a lot of preachers preach about the fact that the church is in the Laodicean period now. And that's because they're interpreting it this way. In this progressive manner. Let me develop this a bit. It's driven by the assumption that the whole book is prophetic, and so these chapters must also be prophetic. I don't want to say that that's not true, because we're going to draw some prophetic instruction from these letters. But I don't think this is the best way to interpret these letters. And some guys I really respect interpret these letters this way. Some of the commentaries I like really a lot on the book of Revelation, I think, botch this part of it up, because this is the way they interpret these letters. But under this rubric, the letter to Ephesus, the first letter, is considered to represent the post-apostolic church. The letter to Ephesus is the post-apostolic church. That is, the church right after the apostles have died. In that immediate generation, right after the apostles died, before persecution became systemic in Rome. All right, but while it was still just a little pressure on the church, but not yet outright attempt to purge the empire of the church. So Ephesus is the post-apostolic church, they say, because you have fallen in chapter 2, verse 5. It's thought to be supported by some of the warnings and instructions to the churches that are written in the New Testament epistles, because of the pressures that are coming, and that the epistles were anticipating that. It's not necessarily incorrect. But let me move on to the next one. That's that Ephesus is assumed to be that post-apostolic church. Smyrna, then, is supposed to be addressed to the persecuted church. Chapter 2, verse 10 says you'll have tribulation for 10 days. The 10 days is thought to be figurative of a longer period of suffering under the pagan Caesars. Those who hold this position identify 10 significant Caesars who were persecutors of the church: Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Adrian, Septimus Severus, Maximin, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian. Diocletian was by far the worst, and he served for 10 years. And so they said that this is tying this into this, all right? Because it's the tribulation for 10 days. He served for 10 years, and he was the pinnacle of it. Of the persecuted church. The letter then to Pergamum is described as the letter to the patronized church. The teaching of Balaam is mentioned in the letter, 2:14. This is thought to be the church under Constantine. That Constantine's supposed conversion was bogus, that it was damaging to the church, is this interpretation. And that may be correct. That the church that had been suffering persecution now was made legal and got the support of the government, and is brought under the government's protection. One historian says that this was the one who began, that Constantine was the one who began that unholy marriage between the church and state that destroyed the church's character and wrecked its testimony. You can make a strong case for that being accurate, all right? I don't want to dispute that view. But that the letter to the church at Pergamum is seen to be that attitude, that spirit, and that period of time. After this comes the letter to the church at Thyatira, and this reference to the woman Jezebel is seen to be the papal church, because the bishop of Rome rises to ascendancy at this point in history, in the late 4th, early 5th century. The bishop of Rome becomes ascendant, and the other bishops of the various territories of the churches begin to look to him for guidance and direction, and he begins to exercise authority over the others and begins to claim for himself supremacy over the others. And so that would be the papal church, the woman Jezebel. And this historian says it's when paganism was baptized and incorporated into Christianity. And the truth is, thus far, I have little to object to about this interpretation of these four letters. All right, I can see how you can make the cases for those, and you can see fairly clear points of delineation where one period ends and the next period begins within those letters. But from here on is where the thing falls apart to me. It becomes impossible to identify with any confidence clear chronological transitions. Nevertheless, to kind of identify a beginning point for what Sardis is thought to represent, Sardis is considered the Protestant church. And so those who hold to this view call this the Protestant church. And Sardis is described as having a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And so their interpretation there is that the Reformation was not a genuine spiritual rebirth. It had a name for being alive, but is actually dead. To get there, you have to assume that the Reformation was well-intentioned, but that it died out. One advocate of this view says there are things that remain, but the present state of Protestantism is largely one of utter deadness. Well, yes and no, but I'm a little uncomfortable with that analysis of the Reformation and the current state of the church. I think there are aspects of the Reformation that are the bedrock of the portion of the church, the remnant of the church that remains sound. So this distinction here makes me uncomfortable. The next church, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, is thought to represent what's called the practical church. An open door. This is the 18th, 19th century emphasis on revival and missions. And this, unlike the Reformation, then is treated as a failed attempt at spiritual rebirth. This is treated as an overwhelmingly positive development in the church, where I would reverse those interpretations. Because I think the revivalist movement of the 18th and 19th centuries was an overwhelmingly damaging aspect of the church, of church history, and we're still recovering from it. But it interprets it as overwhelmingly positive, healthy direction for the church in the 18th and 19th centuries. And then finally, Laodicea is thought to represent the present-day church as lukewarm. Missions zeal fades, obedience wanes. The bulk of professing believers of this age are going to be spat out of Christ's mouth, which is kind of an odd description, but not necessarily inappropriate for those who are left behind when the true believers are taken in the rapture. Those that are left behind are those being spat out of or vomited out of Christ's mouth. So with this view, this final type of interpretation, the prophetic interpretation, the first four kind of work as more or less successive. But from the fourth one through the seventh, you have to interpret them as contemporaneous, because if the fourth one is the papal church is still here. And we're still dealing with the papal church and some of the problems from the papal church. And all of these others still exist. They may be add-ons, but none of them end and with a new one beginning. The contexts still, the characteristics still exist in various places, and various socio-political contexts. The Catholic Church still dominates much of the nominal church today, geographically, much of it. The Reformation and its denominational offspring is still impacting and directing a large percentage of Christianity. Some of it's badly compromised, I admit, but some of it defines the remnant of genuine belief. The missions and evangelism are ongoing efforts. Some of it's been great and very overwhelmingly positive, but much of the professing church remains lukewarm at best. And the inability to establish any kind of agreement on points of differentiation from one phase to the next on this prophetic line, it changes when you get to these last four, to deciding when one ends and the next one takes over. Depends on which writer you are reading, what he has to say about it. And I can't find two of them who agree on every aspect of it, which argues against this as a interpretive template for this. Okay, I can see some benefit in it. Many writers, classic and contemporary, follow this in their interpretation of Revelation as well as their interpretation of church history. I may make reference to this as we go on through our study, but it won't be much because I don't think this is the best way to understand the way these letters ought to be applied. I'm not going to interpret things to come based on the fulfillment of things, characteristics in these letters. I don't think we are in a Laodicean age. I think we're in the final days, and I think there are characteristics of all these churches present in the world today. And I think we need to be on guard against all the dangers that are brought up in the various letters. And so we'll go into the study now of the letters starting next week with the letter to the church at Ephesus. Right? I'll ask, if anybody have a question you want to ask now? I may not have an answer, but I'll if you've got any questions you want to ask right now. I've thrown a lot of information at you. Chris?
I have a question. I just have a comment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So go back 200 years.
Uh-huh.
In the latest word, it's very much from a today point of view. So if you were 200 or 300 years ago, that's not today. So what did those people call?
Yeah.
Those seven churches?
Yeah.
And it could be something 1,000 years from now. We don't know. So those views are very much what's going on today.
Yes. Yes. Good point. It's very much shaped by your view of what's happening right now.
If you were sitting in a church in 1750,
yeah.
It isn't 1800 yet.
Yeah. So. Which is why a writer in 1925 on Revelation is going to say something that a writer in 2025 isn't going to see.
Right.
All right. Yeah. That's a good point. Gary, did you say?
Yeah, just a quick question. Just devil's advocate. I didn't say that. But. Viewpoint is a valid one. Could we still be on step four instead of the final step of seven?
Since the papal church is still active and dominant,
yeah.
Maybe. But there are so many characteristics of the other churches that are so visible today that I hate to say that we're not there, that we haven't already seen some of that. But yeah, like Chris was saying. There's no way to look at this as a framework and say Christ is coming back tomorrow afternoon, which is what so many try to do, and we need to be ready for him to come at any moment, because I think he could come back tomorrow afternoon, he could come back tonight, but he may not come back for 1,000 years. He hasn't revealed to me his timetable, and so we've got to be careful about preaching prophecy on the basis of our interpretation of current events, and resist the temptation to do that. So, yeah, it could be. That's another one of the problems with viewing prophetically, is when you start trying to nail down the prophetic timeline on the basis of your interpretation of these, then you get in a lot of trouble. Okay? Right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a closing song. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you've communicated this message to us. Help us, Lord, to be humble in our approach to it, that we might seek your guidance and your direction, that we might recognize the limits of our understanding while still struggling to get our arms around the truths that you have revealed to us in your word. Lord, may we be champions of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.